Let us turn in God's Word to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Sebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies, until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we considered the Lord's command to exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of us should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But we might have gone home this morning, this afternoon, and asked ourselves, well, is that really important? Sure, ministers have to preach about such things from time to time, but it's not really the gospel. And we come to church to be encouraged, have our faith strengthened. We come to hear about Jesus. So yes, it probably has its place, but many of us maybe haven't done that command in a long, long time. Certainly not every day. And life goes on. Things seem to go reasonably well. So maybe there are some people who get seriously out of hand in church, but the elders will take care of that. Although it sometimes seems that there's a bit too much discipline going on. And, you know, maybe we should just tone it down, stick with the gospel, a few Bible histories here and there, and that will be all. Do you agree with that? What I just said? Is that your expectation? Is it your point of view? We're going to go back in time tonight with God's help, and we want to get what we would call God's perspective, how God looks at this whole matter from His divine perspective. See if it's important to Him. See if it's vital for the health of God's people. Our text is Joshua 7, the verses 10 through 12. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. We consider this passage in conjunction with the 31st Lord's Day of the Catechism. It's on pages 64 and 65, if you wish to follow along. Question and answers 83 through 85. Question 83 asks, What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84, How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Answer, thus, when, according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. Question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Answer thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines and practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Our theme is the keys of the kingdom. Three simple words: what, how, and why. I must admit, beloved, that for many years, the history of Achan has been a bit of a puzzle to me. Why has one man's sin, a sin that was apparently hidden, why did it cost Israel over 30 deaths in their battle with Ai? Perhaps we could all go back in time and consider, well, what is the Lord teaching us? What actually was at heart? What are we to learn from a history like that? How does that apply to us? Our theme, as we just mentioned, is the keys of the kingdom. Jesus meaning by that, that God uses certain means to open heaven for some and to close heaven to others. Does this history and that truth intersect somehow? Well, I hope that we may soon see that they do. The Catechism mentions two keys: the preaching of the gospel and also Christian discipline. We're going to consider those more particularly in a moment. But let's go back to that Old Testament history first. Israel had finally, after 40 long years, they had finally ended their journey through the wilderness. And then what we call the unbelieving generation that left Egypt as adults, they were all gone now, except, of course, for Joshua and Caleb, who were believers. God showed miraculously not only their journey through the Red Sea, their provision during the wilderness, but he also performed another miracle when he parted the River Jordan during its time of year when it was flooding. And just like the Red Sea, God caused the Israelites to pass over the Jordan River on dry ground. All the males were circumcised before they were allowed to begin their campaign against the Canaanites, because the unbelieving parents had not circumcised their children in the wilderness. Once that was done, then you might recall that Israel was able to defeat rather handily two powerful kings: Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan, and inherited all the land just to the west, or rather to the east of the River Jordan. Then came that very unusual battle, a spectacular victory by unusual means, the taking of Jericho, that very strongly walled city. And you may recall how God straightly charged the Israelites not to take any of the spoil from that city for themselves. We find out later, seemingly unknown, that Achan had disobeyed and had taken some. As we read just a moment ago, the city Ai seemed to be comparatively small. The men who went out and surveyed the situation came back to Joshua, a couple or 3,000 people, soldiers, all that we need. Joshua, being a little bit conservative, took the larger number, sent 3,000 soldiers into battle, and they were defeated. We read that 36 soldiers died. The Israelites were stunned. We read that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Joshua, who was a particularly courageous man by the grace of God, fell on his face before the Lord, rent his clothes, and cried out to God till the evening, pouring out his concerns and prayer, as we read a moment ago in verses 7 and 8. God's response to this act of humility and supplication, today we would say, get up. Now, why would God give such a seemingly abrupt response? Well, God went on to explain to Joshua that there was something wrong and that he would not fight with Israel until that wrong was corrected. And it's God's explanation to Joshua that draws our particular attention tonight. In verses 11 and 12b, we read, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also. Dissemble meaning they acted deceitfully about it. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. Now you might pause, as I do, and say, They stole, they dissembled, they hid it? I thought it was him, just that one person. Was Israel to blame? Well, a close examination of the rest of the history might help us to understand. First of all, when you look at verses 24 and 25, it appears that Achan's sons and daughters were in on this sin of their father. No mention is made of Achan's wife. We don't know if she was still alive or just not party to this. And we know that Joshua, who was an upright, God-fearing man, would never have punished the children for the sins of the father, for that was strictly forbidden by the law of Moses. So clearly Achan sinned, but the cover-up involved his children. And they were punished, you'll notice, in the very same manner as their father was. But still we have to ask ourselves, why did 36 Israelite soldiers die because of this man's sin? Would they indirectly have suffered on account of a sin that they seem to have no direct involvement in, may not even have known a thing about? Why would they die? Beloved, think of the text from this morning. Exhort one another daily. Cain, you may remember, in the beginning of Scripture, tried to cover up his murder of Abel by asking the question, am I my brother's keeper? Is it my duty to watch over him? And the answer to that question is actually yes, we are. That's the whole point of the text we heard this morning. We are partakers, the chapter said, of Christ, meaning we are members of one body, the church. We have a corporate responsibility toward each other. And it is a serious responsibility. And Achan's history is only one of several examples in Scripture to show that. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, God equates not warning our brother or neighbor of his sin with hatred. We read, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart." How? Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer, not allow sin upon him. So in other words, God is saying, if you see your brother sinning, your neighbor sinning, your fellow church member sinning, and you say nothing, God says you're hating him by not saying a word. It's hatred to say nothing, to see someone heading for destruction and just to turn away in indifference or to look down on them in condescension. And that's what the passage this morning is all about. Surely we could see the deceitfulness of sin in Achan's folly. He admitted that he coveted the clothing and the riches, and he unlawfully took them. He thought that having those things were more important than obeying God's very clear command not to have them. And yet, as costly as those treasures were, their value was quite short-lived. And the judgment for that sin was horrible. Capital punishment, and Achan would stand forever as a symbol of lying and dissembling and covetousness. But more to our point, could it be, perhaps, that God is saying to us in so many words that other Israelites simply turned the other way when they saw what Achan had done? Now, it is possible that no one saw him, but it's also very possible that many saw him. Israel at that time was living in tents, moving from place to place. There were literally thousands of soldiers who attacked Jericho. Could it be that the Lord is teaching a very painful lesson? That to be our brother's keeper is something very, very important to him. That we need to take seriously the way we ought to be looking out for each other rather than just looking out for ourselves. Especially, as we heard this morning, knowing how deceitful the ways of sin can be, combined with a deceitful heart. Could it be that our Lord is teaching us that we really, really need each other? And that's actually why Christian discipline does not begin with the elders. It begins with each one of us. It begins with us looking out for each other. When Jesus is speaking about Christian discipline, he also first teaches about asking and granting forgiveness. He talks about the need to be willing to forgive, 70 times 7 if necessary. And that same passage where he teaches about the so-called Matthew 18 principle of Christian discipline, it's also the same passage where he warned about God's judgment if we are not forgiving. It's where he says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So Christian discipline, to put it shortly, is sandwiched in that chapter between two passages that speak about the necessity of asking for and granting forgiveness. And then in the middle of that, what do you do when somebody does not repent of their sin? And that brings us, in our second thought, to the word how. Jesus says, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." So Jesus begins introducing this subject by talking about someone who sins against us. But he doesn't end there. In Matthew 5, he uses the very opposite scenario. "If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." That is, by the way, where that practice started, where people refrained from coming to the Lord's Supper when there were issues between them and a fellow church member. Those, Jesus said, should be resolved, whether someone has sinned against me or if I know someone has an issue against me, we are to take care of that first. In other words, the Lord does not want anything left unsettled between Christians. And so it must be among us. Not speaking to others about what happened, but speaking to others about what happened rather than to the person himself is not what we should be doing. The Christian thing is to approach the person we've offended or who has offended us. And when you think about it, the entire gospel, the whole of Christ coming into this world is about this very thing. It's about reconciling people to God and reconciling people to each other. And the way that happens is asking for and receiving and giving forgiveness. But someone might object, saying, but didn't Israel have to find out who sinned by casting lots? You look at the end of the chapter in Joshua, and they had to go through this whole thing, the tribe, and then the families, and then the individuals, and then finally Achan. I mean, how could anyone have known? But just a minute, we know that some did. His children already did. They didn't tell on their father. God elsewhere says, even if one's family member, a loved one, even a spouse, so much as suggests to a fellow Israelite, to a family member, to a beloved husband or wife, that they should consider serving other gods, that person should turn him in. And that person would be killed. That points out the fact that this whole matter, everything we're talking about, has to do with the glory of the Lord, has to do with the honor of the Lord, has to do with the name of the Lord. So, in the preaching on the Lord's Day and at other times, ministers are, and I quote, to declare and publicly testify to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them for the sake of Christ's merits. This doesn't mean that the gospel being preached opens heaven. What it means is the gospel being believed on by faith opens heaven. And unbelief against the gospel is what closes heaven under the preaching of the word. And that is why Christ, who gives that faith, who enlivens the soul to believe, receives all the glory for a person repenting and believing. By the same token, the opposite has to be preached too. I quote again, it must be declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. So simply put, we are charged by God to preach sin, righteousness, and judgment, as well as faith and forgiveness. But what if the person doesn't listen? Doesn't listen in the very first place to the gospel? It doesn't listen to the voice of the Lord as it comes to us in His Word? What if that person doesn't listen to others who reinforce the Word of God by speaking into their lives? What if that person, after many attempts to get them to repent and to reconcile to God and to the offended brother, does not? Jesus simply says, tell the church, meaning the leaders or elders of the church. Answer 85 of the Catechism expands on that. When, according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, being a Christian, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are therefore appointed by the church. Can I tell you something surprising? The elders are your friends. They care for you. They pray for you. They love you. And they sometimes agonize over you. They are looking out for your welfare. They are becoming involved only when people have already hardened themselves against the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the admonition of friends, witnesses, repeatedly. It's only then that elders become involved. The sinner has already hardened him or herself against the pleas of many. Let me put it this way. A person who does not love, serve, and care much about the Lord will not care much about heaven either. Someone who doesn't care much about heaven won't care much about the keys of the kingdom opening or closing heaven, obviously. Which means they won't much care about the preaching. And they won't much care about Christian discipline either. And a person who doesn't care about preaching and discipline doesn't care for his own soul. And if someone doesn't care for his own soul, how can he possibly care for anyone else, truly, for their souls, for their eternal welfare? The reason I say it that way is it any wonder that Christian discipline, though it be a means that Jesus has given to the church, is it any wonder why so often it does not bring the desired effect? The person under discipline has already blown through so many opportunities to repent and has refused. People who know and love them, they have disregarded. The word of God, which comes to us from God Himself, they have disobeyed repeatedly. Christian discipline doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen casually or quickly. It happens as a last resort. Now, it's true that many of us are not privy to all what went before an announcement is made. But announcement is never the beginning. It's far closer to the end. Now, on the other hand, we as elders very recently affirmed with each other that we need to do everything we can. We need to do more. Try even harder to connect, to try harder to persuade, try harder to lay in prayer those who, in the words of the Apostle Paul, oppose themselves. So there is more that we can do, obviously. But the fact of the matter is, Joshua only became involved in the case of Achan at the very end, when Achan was discovered and punished. And so pray and labor to put into action what we heard this morning, that we all might exhort one another daily. And that means encourage, that means challenge, that means come alongside, instruct, and if necessary, rebuke one another faithfully, diligently, knowing that we are one another's keeper. And remember this too. The keys of your house don't just lock your house. The same keys unlock your house. So that when a person at any point, even years after, repent of their sin, the keys of the kingdom open the door to heaven. reinstate the repenting member with joy. Just a week ago, I heard of a man that our consistory excommunicated in New Jersey probably, I'd say, 15 years ago. I won't mention what he did or who he was, but I just heard after all this time that the man repented of that sin and is now walking in the ways of the Lord. That's a long time, but it wasn't forever. And so continue to pray for those who have been excommunicated. Continue to pray for those who are under Christian discipline. But then let's do our part as the front line of defense, so to speak, one with another. Whenever we see anybody even begin to go astray, no matter who it is or what they are, there is a way home, a wide open door in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's painfully true that we as elders cannot straighten out all the complications that people have made for themselves through sin. But reconciliation with God is always there for sinners in Jesus Christ. I hope you realize that it would be far easier for the church to simply let people do what they want and suffer the consequences themselves. It would be easier just to cut people off and send them away for good. It would be easier just to turn the other way, to pretend that we don't see, just give people their papers and wash our hands of the whole business. It'd be very easy to do that. But Jesus Christ made sure that was not to happen. When he gave his disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he made sure that they knew that they were to use them and what their using them meant. In Matthew 16:19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In John 20:23, whosoever sins ye remit, that means pardon, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And those words come from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who in the book of Revelation says, I have the keys of death and of hell. And yet there are some who think Christian discipline is cruel, that it's heavy-handed, that it's tantamount to just getting rid of people, washing our hands of them, as in good riddance. It is far, far from the truth. Now, discipline can be abused. And it has happened in churches. But would we say of every parent who disciplines their child that they're being cruel? Would it be a good thing if children were never disciplined or corrected? How would that turn out? What has become of our society because of the lack of discipline? Was Jesus to be faulted for rebuking the hypocritical Pharisees? Was he perhaps heavy-handed when he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me? Is Jesus cruel for telling us that a real hell is awaiting real sinners who do not repent? Of course, the very thought of Jesus being cruel is blasphemous. After all, he died for sinners. And that's the why of discipline. Achan had to be disciplined because Israel was accursed on account of his sin. And eternity is too infinite. Hell is too horrible. Sin is too heinous for us to deal with it casually. And to complain when somebody actually tries to rescue someone who's going to hell because of it. But even more to the why question, we do it chiefly, Christian discipline, because of God's honor. Let us never forget against whom ultimately sin is committed. It is our infinitely loving, our infinitely good, our infinitely kind and infinitely just God, the Father of His church and people. Listen to Him bemoan those whom He disciplines. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? That is, to judgment. How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Those were some of the cities of the plain that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. How shall I make Israel like them? Mine heart is turned, he said, within me. My repentings are kindled together. God is not indifferent when it comes to the sins of his people. It pains him. Lamentations 3:33, speaking of God, he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. God does not delight in disciplining, but he's faithful to do it. Jesus' lamentation over Jerusalem is painful to even read. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and ye would not. And then in perhaps one of the most striking passages in all of God's word, Ezekiel 6:9, God says, I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. Our God is not indifferent when it comes to sin. But our faithful God does discipline his children, and he will punish the unrepentant and the ungodly if they should remain that way. And so we may not pretend to be wiser than God. We may not pretend to be more loving than God by avoiding our duty to exhort one another daily. And, if necessary, to apply the means of Christian discipline. But if we want to know the deepest why of Christian discipline, then we turn in our minds to the cross of Calvary and the one who died there. Why was Jesus agonizing on the cross? It was because of discipline. It was because the discipline we deserved fell upon him. The repentance that we should have done, he endured the wrath. Why did the Father hide his blessed face? Why did he withhold his favor from his only begotten Son? Because he was punished. He endured the wrath of God that we deserved, the wrath that we should have endured. Jesus was the object of the greatest disciplinary act that was ever meted out. And in himself, he deserved none of it. But in our place, he deserved all of it. And that is why we cannot pretend that the beliefs and lives of fellow church members is none of our business. is not a matter for us to address. God loves His children too much to let those of His children who backslide continue to do so. He chastens us. And God also loves His children too much to allow hypocrites and unrepentant sinners to bring injury and curse upon His people. Because just as Achan's sin affected all of Israel, our sins don't just affect us. They don't just affect our loved ones. They don't just affect the people against whom we've sinned. They affect all of us. And if nothing is done, we learn this morning from God's Word what happens. We all become a little bit harder, a little bit less receptive, and a little bit more under the wrath of God. Joshua could not turn away. Israel could not fight another battle as long as the curse remained, and God's church cannot prosper. We cannot survive without the faithful exercise of Christian discipline among ourselves daily and by the officers of God's church if necessary. If God, who is love, does this, then we who are to live out His image must love as He does. As I close, I want to bring two passages to your attention. They are both from the book of Hebrews. They are both from chapter 13. In verse 7 of that chapter, we read, "Remember them," that is, pray for them, "which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," which of course would be glory. In other words, the apostle is saying, do what you hear in the preaching of God's word, in church, from house to house, in catechism, Christian school, wherever you hear the word of God. Live according to Christ, the chief office bearer. But then verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves." Why? "For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. But that is unprofitable for you." Life is hard enough when we labor together by the grace of God for the glory of God. Why make life harder, so dishonoring to God, so difficult for ourselves, and so difficult for one another, especially for your office bearers? No one prospers when sin flourishes. And after all, your elders, to quote John, have no greater joy than to see the children walking in truth. Amen.